Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. It's a message that I'm calling, "Are you a fan or are you a follower?" Now, it cannot be precisely measured because of just the way things change in life, but it's estimated that currently there are around 100 different social media platforms in existence. On those 100 platforms, there are 4.5 billion different users. And since the average user is on at least 6 different platforms, a conservative estimate is there are 27 billion different social media accounts at any given time. And those are spread across places like Twitter and Facebook and TikTok and YouTube and all the others. 27 billion different accounts. Well, with that many people on social media, there certainly are celebrities that start to rise out of the crowd. People like Cristiano Ronaldo, who is the most followed person online in the history of online, has 558 million followers of that one person. Or a comedian by the name of Cabane Lame is a TikTok sensation, has 155 million followers. Ed Sheeran, who's on Spotify, which is kind of a music one, has 108 million followers. By the way, did you know the most popular person on Twitter? We keep hearing about Twitter because someone's always in trouble for it for some reason. But the most popular person on Twitter right now is the former president, Barack Obama, 133 million followers, followed very closely by Elon Musk, the new owner of Twitter, at 131 million followers. Well, with these kinds of numbers, it's not hard to imagine that things fluctuate, sometimes very dramatically, and it's not uncommon for pages with that many followers to gain and lose thousands, hundreds of thousands of people sometimes a day. And people will unfollow and unlike these pages for a number of reasons. It could be they posted something you didn't agree with, or something you didn't like or offended you, or maybe the page isn't relevant to someone anymore, or they're just decluttering their online life. And you know what? This one just didn't make the cut. They'll hit that unlike button and now it disappears forever. But I think that does reflect in large part the way society has gone. We are much more transient of a people than we have ever been. People change jobs more often. They change brands more often. They move more often than ever before. In 2018, the average tenure at a job was over 5 years. Now it's under 4. In 2018, people lived in their homes between 8 and 13 years on average. Now it's right around 5. And so it would appear that people are becoming a little more fickle than in previous decades. And relationships in society seem to also reflect that trend. If someone says something we don't like, people are more likely to do something called ghosting that individual. It's a phenomenon that's fairly recent, but it's basically where you just disappear. You stop talking to them, stop taking their calls, returning their texts, talking to them by email. You get rid of them out of your social media life. You just kind of turn into a ghost to that person. I was reading one study this past week that said over the past 12 months, 16% of people between the ages of 18 and 29 said they had lost contact with most or all of their friends. 43% of people said they had lost contact with several of their friends, whereas only 40% of people roughly said they remained in contact with most of their friends. Less than half of all people said they had made a new friend in the previous year. Now, I mention all of that not to, you know, give us a rundown of social life or anything, but just to illustrate what observers have noticed about people. And that is, we tend to be getting less and less committed and more prone to giving up and walking away than ever before. Our socialization tends to show it. Our shopping habits are showing it. Our career trends are showing it. Our residences are showing it. People are just, generally speaking, less committed than before. And we see those same trends in the faith communities too. People are more likely to leave a church, leave a ministry, leave a small group, leave a fellowship because something has happened. They're less likely to reconcile with others and work through the problem and more likely to just pack up their bags and go. Well, although that may be more pronounced now than before, the truth is that has always been the case. When Jesus went into his ministry, he preached to crowds of tens of thousands of people, and they flocked to hear his teaching and to see the miracles and to experience this new movement. But then he started saying things they didn't like. Things like repent of your sin and resist temptation. And some people started to leave. And then when he said things like my kingdom is not of this world and pay your taxes to Caesar and obey your leaders, some people started to leave. Or when he said in this world you will have tribulation, and they're going to persecute you for your faith and for righteousness, some people started to leave. Somebody once noted that the first time Jesus preached on the mountain, he had 15,000 people. When he healed the crowds, there were 12,000 people. Presumably, there were hundreds at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. There were 12 at the upper room, 11 at the Garden of Gethsemane. And by the time he reached the cross, there was just one. I would say that it seems like similar things are happening in today's day and age. People are interested in Jesus until he says something they don't like, until he says something that makes them uncomfortable, until they read something in his book they don't agree with or challenges their life choices. People love Jesus as long as there's bread and fish and wine and healing and it's fun and it feels good and there's love and kumbaya. He loves that. They love that. But the moment the comfort turns to conviction, the moment affirmation turns to a challenge, all of a sudden they're unliking, unfollowing, ghosting Jesus. And so it would seem that although there are a lot of fans of Jesus, there are only a few followers in the world. So the question of the morning is, what are you? Are you a fan or are you a follower of Jesus? Because there's a difference. And it would seem like there's some things to notice about that difference here in our passage. And the first thing that we come to is a follower, a true follower of Jesus Christ, will submit to him on purpose. Notice in verse 21 what it says. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Notice how verse 21 begins. It's the word must. He began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem. In the Greek, the word is pronounced die. It has nothing to do with death or passing away. It's spelled not D-I-E, but D-E-I. It's a verb, and it refers to something we would consider an obligation or a duty or that which is proper for us to do or required in some sense. It's the same word, just to give you an example, that in John 3, Jesus uses when he says, you must be born again. It's not an option. If a person wants to get to heaven, they must be born again. It's the same word that John uses in John chapter 4, talking of Jesus going to speak with the woman at the well. And it said that he had to go through Samaria or pass through Samaria. And that word had, in the King James Version, it says he must pass through Samaria. It's the same word, die, D-E-I. He was required to do it. It was proper. This wasn't a choice. It wasn't an option. It's a word that talks about something we have to do, and it's used more than 100 times in the New Testament to discuss a person's obligation or commitment. And so here it talks about Jesus and his duty to go to Jerusalem. It wasn't an option, it wasn't a choice, it was something he had to do. He must go there and suffer and be killed, and he must rise again. The point behind all of that is this: submitting to God is done on purpose. Followers submit to the Lord on purpose. And Jesus submits to his Father here on purpose. And by on purpose, I mean it's intentional. It's an act of his will. We know he didn't want to go to Jerusalem. He knew what would happen. He just told us he was going to suffer many things. We know what those things are. He'll be scoffed and mocked and insulted. He'll be put through 6 total trials, which were illegal on their face, corrupt to their core. He's going to be abused and scourged. He's going to have to walk over a mile to Mount Calvary. And when he gets there, he's going to die at the hands of the Romans. He knows what's coming. And he doesn't want to go. And we know he doesn't want to go. We know that he's scared even in his flesh, because later in chapter 26, he prays. And he says, Lord, if it's possible, let this pass from me. But even though he didn't want to go, even though this isn't what he would have chosen, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And here he says he must go to Jerusalem. He's submitting on purpose. That's what disciples do. That's what followers do. They put God's will first in everything, in their families, in their lives, at work, in their hearts, in their careers, in their ambitions in life, and their desires. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching the apostles to pray? And he gave them something that's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but a better title would be the disciples' prayer. One, because Jesus never prayed that prayer. He could not say, forgive us our sins. So it wasn't for him. It was for the disciples, because they said, hey, how should we pray? And he said, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how a follower prays. You know what a fan says? A fan says, God, I want you to prove yourself to me. Lord, if you're really there, if you're really listening, if you really care, give me the Powerball lotto numbers tonight. Lord, you need to do this. You owe me one, Lord. That's what a fan says. You know what a follower says? God, I want you to do your will on earth as it is done in heaven. And it might be something that I don't want. It would be possibly something I wouldn't prefer. Maybe it's not in my plans, but I'm a disciple. I'm a follower, and that means your will is mine. And if that means you want me to talk to that person, I'm going to talk to that person. If it means you want me to change jobs, I'm going to change jobs. If it means you want me to give up something, I'm going to give up something. If it means you want me to go to Jerusalem, well, he must go to Jerusalem. And so a follower submits to God on purpose. Second, a follower surrenders to God in practice. Notice in verse 22, it goes on to say, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned aside and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here's the thing. It's one thing to say you're a follower of Jesus. It's another thing to be a follower of Jesus. It's easy to say that I'm a Christian, to say I'm a believer, to say that he's my Savior. It's easy to say that I've been born again. It's easy to put a bumper sticker on my car and wear a t-shirt and quote some Bible verse on Facebook. It's easy to say that I'm a believer. It's another thing to be one, to actually put God first in your life, to actually do the things he wants you to do, to actually struggle and battle temptation and seek his will and grow in your faith. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 12? Whoever does the will of my Father, that is my brother. That's my sister. That's my mother. He says in the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey or do all the things that I've commanded you. That's what a follower does. On the other hand, you know how many times Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and how many times he called them inauthentic. He called them a den of robbers. He called them serpents. He said, don't be like them. They preach, but they don't practice. They didn't do what God told them to do. They didn't even do what they told people to do. But believers will. Followers will. They surrender to God in practice. And I think it's important to note that because there is a phrase that people tend to have when they get flustered or surprised or something happens that they don't like. It's a phrase that, although maybe we don't say it out loud with our outside voice, we say it with our heart voice. We say it on the inside. And here's the phrase, and it goes like this: no, comma, Lord. No, Lord, I don't want to do that. No, Lord, I don't want to go there. No, Lord, I don't want to have that or give that up. And then we use all kinds of ways to rationalize that general attitude. And we say, no, Lord, it's too expensive. It's too risky. We've tried that before and it didn't work. No, Lord, it's impractical. You've got the wrong person. There's a million reasons why this isn't the right choice. Do you remember when Peter was coming in from a night of failed fishing? And he was there in his boat and he didn't catch anything. And Jesus shows up, this strange guy who walks up to him and says, try it again, Peter. And Peter said, no, Lord, essentially through his behavior, didn't he? He said, look, I've been failing all night. What's this gonna prove? No, Lord, it isn't gonna work. Or what about when Moses was called by God to go to Pharaoh? He vehemently said, no, Lord, you got the wrong guy. I'm not a speaker. They won't listen to me. I don't wanna. And finally, he just puts it out there and says, just choose anyone else. No, Lord. The thing about that phrase is it is self-contradictory. It's an oxymoronic phrase, and I'll tell you why. Because if Jesus is your Lord, you cannot tell him no. Those two words can't go together. No servant has the ability to refuse their master. And so a person could say, no pal, no friend, no buddy, no neighbor. But you couldn't say, no Lord. Because if he is your Lord, he is your master, and we cannot tell our master no. Those two words don't mix. They contradict one another. They annihilate one another. On the other hand, Jesus did say in John chapter 14, you're my friends if you do the things that I've commanded. And that means surrendering to God and practice. It means that we start to mold and align our lives after his will and adjust our lifestyle after his will. And we change our behavior. We make decisions and we set our lives on a course and on a path that he would have. It means that our lives start to look more and more like that of Jesus, so that when people look at us, they see him. When they listen to us, they hear him. It means that we live in a state of total surrender to God in word and in deed. We surrender on purpose and we surrender in practice. That's what it means, by the way, when it says to take up your cross and follow me. It means to embrace God's plan for your life. You know, a lot of people think that phrase means that you're going through something hard, and they'll use it that way. They'll say, well, so-and-so's struggling with this. That's their cross to bear. Or somebody is dealing with this storm in life. That's their cross to bear. I think a better interpretation of that is not that the cross represents the problem, but that the cross represents the plan. And sure, that plan may include struggle and challenge, but it also includes reason and purpose and outcome and destiny. You know, the Bible doesn't say anywhere, "I know the problems I have for your life," declares the Lord. But it does say, "I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. You might be watching the news lately and have heard that California and a lot of places on the West Coast have experienced record-setting levels of snowfall and rain. It's so much precipitation that it's more than anything since the mid-70s. If you count general accumulation of all of it, it's more than ever recorded. I was talking to a guy on the phone the other day, and he lives out there in Nevada, just on the other side of the Sierra Nevada mountain range where all that snow has been happening. And he said, "Look, you got to understand, we've had so much snow here that the cables of the ski lifts are buried." And he said, "Understand what that means." He said, "Usually you have the snow on the ground, which is already 4 or 5 feet deep. And then above that, you have the person sitting in the ski lift, and they're maybe 10 or 15 feet up from the ground. And then above them is another 5 or 6 feet of an arm that attaches to this cable." He goes, "That cable is under the snow." That's how much it's been. 36 feet of total accumulation. But you know what else? Lakes that were at 20% capacity are now at 80. The entire state has been removed from severe drought. A quarter of the state doesn't have any drought whatsoever. And so certainly there was this storm. But look at the outcome. When we pick up our cross and we follow after Jesus, it is to say that we follow the plan God has for our life. The challenges, the rewards, the purpose, the outcome. We put down anything of our own ambition and we say in our hearts, "Nevertheless, Lord, not as I will, but as you will." And so followers surrender to God in practice. Third, followers search for God's prize. Notice in verse 25, "Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" In America's founding documents, the Declaration of Independence guarantees every one of us three rights, basically: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's a key one, the pursuit of happiness. It seems like a lot of people are looking for happiness in life. If you ever travel out of state, come back into Pennsylvania, you pass by a big sign that says, "Welcome to Pennsylvania," and the slogan is, "Pursue your happiness." And so it's something we see everywhere, we talk about, but what is that? What does happiness look like in life? Better yet, what are you pursuing in life? What do you have in mind when you think, "If I had this, I would be happy. If I did that, I would just be happy. Oh, if this just happened, I'd be set." What are you looking for? What are you pursuing? You know, for a lot of people, they're pursuing financial security. And they think, "You know what? If I just got that promotion, I'd be happy. If I just hit 6 figures, I'd be happy. If I hit 250,000, I'd be happy. If I won the lottery, I'd be happy." It's interesting. I was actually reading a study on that one time in business school, and it was all about how does money actually bring happiness. You know what they found? Once a household reaches, and I think it was $67,000 a year, which is honestly a pretty modest income these days, but if a house is at $67,000 a year, the study showed that more money did not create more happiness. In fact, it created more strain because more money is more taxes. More money is more to manage. More money probably comes from a job that demands more and expects more. And so as it turns out, this thing that a person thought would make them happy brings them heartache and stress and strain. But people look for happiness in money. They look for happiness and career success. If I just had that title, if I just got that promotion, if I just had that on my resume, if my business would thrive. They look for happiness and popularity, some kind of affirmation of worth, like an educational degree or a title or a credit score. Or let's be honest, they look for it in groups. They look for it in clubs. They want to be part of the best. They're looking for people's approval. And the problem with all of these things is they just don't last. Money will spend. Careers will change. Fortune 500 companies will go out of business. This past week, a major bank on the West Coast just went out of business. Popularity will fade. Your credit score will change, sometimes without you even knowing. Eventually, someone's going to disapprove of you and not like what you're doing in life and not like your view of things. You know what it says in 2 Corinthians 4? The things of the world are transient. I remember a couple of years ago, we were living in a different house here in town, and we had the best garden we'd ever had. I mean, it was probably one of the bigger gardens we'd done. It was grass before we started, but we broke ground, we tilled it up. I went to one of the farmers here in the church, and I filled up my truck with soiled bedding from the cattle stall. Now, I'm not talking about manure. I'm not talking about compost. I'm talking about hay that was still dripping, gnarly wet, you know, that kind of funk that you go, what is that? Well, I put that in my truck and I took that home and I put that in the ground, and I'm sure the neighbors hated me, but that's what we did. We treated this ground every which way we could. We put up a fence around it to keep the animals out. It was the best garden I have ever had. I didn't have a single weed, but I did have 200 quarts of green beans. We had tomatoes that were coming in so fast, they were literally rotting on the vine because we couldn't get to them. We had zucchinis that were coming out of our ears, cucumbers, potatoes, you name it, it was doing well. The next year, we didn't do that garden because we actually moved to our current home. Within 1 year of not having that, not tending to that, you know what happened? The grass took it over. And to this day, you can't tell that there was ever a garden there. And that's the problem with spending life chasing things that don't last. They are gone in a minute. And you can't take it with you. Somebody once said, I never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And it's true. And so Jesus says here, look, whoever would save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, a person can spend their life chasing things of the world that won't last. You can do that. You can pursue happiness in all those places, but it doesn't make them a better person. You can't take it with you. It doesn't get us closer to heaven. And ultimately, one day we die and the stuff is lost forever to the sands of time. But on the other hand, a person who forsakes all of that and latches onto the person of Jesus Christ, and they say, you know what? I don't need all that stuff to be happy, to be fulfilled. Sure, it's nice to have a decent salary. I'm not saying it's not. It's very comforting to know that you can make the bills every month and that your job is secure and your friends like you. But it is to say, I'm not going to let that stuff dictate my happiness or my joy or my self-worth. And Jesus says that person will be eternally fulfilled. Do you remember what he told the woman at the well? He said, whoever drinks the water of this well, they're going to get thirsty all over again. It won't last. But whoever drinks the water that I provide, it'll well up with them like a spring of eternal life. The Apostle Paul said, I count it all loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. He told the Philippian church, forgetting what lies behind, straining for what lies ahead, I press on to the prize of the upward call in Christ. And so followers search for God's prize. And finally, and we close with this, followers are sustained by God's promise. Notice in verse 27 what it says. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. There was a man who walked into my office this week. He doesn't attend here, but I know him. And he came in and he said, look, Pastor, I got to talk to you. I just left my doctor's office. He gave me terrible news. It's not looking good. He said, I prayed for a miracle. I believe in God, but this can't possibly be his plan for my life. This isn't good. What's going on here? And so we had a long conversation about life and challenge. And in the end, we prayed and he left. He felt better about it. But here's the thing. God doesn't promise us an easy life. He doesn't promise that we'll be free of heartache. In fact, Jesus says just the opposite. He said, in the world, you're going to be persecuted. You'll have tribulation. He said, if the world hates you, remember it hated him first. In the book of James, it says, count it joy when you come to trouble. The reality is we live in a fallen world, not a perfect one. And in a fallen world, there is disease and heartache, and there's viruses, and there's harmful bacteria, there's natural disaster. In a fallen world, there's crime, and there's people with malicious intent, and all the other stuff that makes life hard. And so it isn't that God says that he'll shield us from all of these things, but that he will sustain us in all of these things. I love what David said. He said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm not afraid, because you are with me. And so Jesus says here that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming. You might read that and go, well, what is he talking about? Because they all died. None of them are here. They'd be 2,000 years old. They all passed away. Some of them were crucified. Some of them lost their heads. So what's he talking about? Well, here's the thing. It isn't that they won't face death. It's that they wouldn't face it alone. They wouldn't face it before they saw the moving of God in the world. And that happened. That promise was kept. Not all of these disciples lived to a ripe old age, but you know what? They were there at the resurrection. And they were there at the ascension. And although some of them will be killed before, most of them are alive and present at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes into the world in a powerful way. And so it isn't that they didn't face difficulty. It's that Jesus said he wouldn't let them face it alone. You know, Jesus' prayer to his Father, he said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And a follower is sustained in that promise, that no matter what happens, God is with us, and he walks with us, and he endures with us, and he sustains us. When it comes to you, are you a fan of Jesus? Are you a follower of Jesus? Is he interesting to you, kind of neat and fascinating? And as long as church fits into the calendar, we'll go ahead and do it. But it's something that honestly we would cut out of the schedule if things got busy or if things got complicated. It's something I could walk away from, or maybe something I could give up if something else came into my life. Is that your heart? Or are you a follower? Somebody who says, you know what? No matter what, I am his. No matter what, I want his will to be done. Is he someone that you submit to and surrender to and run to and abandon everything so that you can be close to? I want to encourage you to consider that today. And maybe you're sitting here and you're going, you know what? I go to church because it's Sunday. And they changed the times a little bit a few years ago. Now it's real convenient. I get up, I go to church. It's great. Then we go get breakfast. But you search yourself and you realize that's kind of the beginning and the end of the whole thing for you. I want to encourage you, if you are that person, to leave the fanhood and to become part of the fellowship. To stop being someone on the side, looking in, rooting as long as everything is going well, but rather to be part of the team, to make the commitment. As he says here, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here today who maybe they've been going through the motions for years, maybe it's something they haven't considered before, but now they hear this and they're thinking, you know, this is supposed to be more. This is supposed to be an actual relationship. This is supposed to be something that that's more than just a Sunday ritual and a routine, and it's more than just waking up and making it on time if I can get there at all. It's more than an afterthought. This is supposed to be something that I chase with reckless abandon. Lord, if there is that person here listening, or even a person listening online, or someone listening later, I pray that you'd use this time and use this message, Lord, to tug at the strings of their heart so that they would get out of the bleachers, get off the bench, and join the team on the field. Lord, you have a lot of fans in this world, but there are only so many followers. Father, I pray that every one of us would make that commitment to you here today. And maybe it means renewing a commitment that might have gone a little stale. But Father, I pray that every one of us would leave here closer to you than when we walked in. And I pray that you would work on us and keep these things close to us and in our hearts and on our minds as we go from here and from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.